and to resist the influence of the devil in our lives. May we hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and may we be enabled by his Holy Spirit to embrace what he says and put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, we all have confirmation biases based upon our worldview. You don't think you have a worldview, let me just tell you, you do. And we've internalized these confirmation biases. We mostly get them from our upbringing and our culture and our education. Because we have them, we are much more apt to believe certain sorts of explanations for events. Let me give you an example. Say you're walking, you take a shortcut through the graveyard at night, and you see a kind of a pale light and something fluttering in the distance, and you hear a spooky voice. And after being startled, you don't usually think, ghosts! You probably think somebody made a Halloween prank in here, and they haven't taken it down yet. Or maybe you're thinking, my kids did this, I know that. They're playing a joke on you. Because we have a bias for material explanations of strange events. Or let's say you're looking for your keys and you find them in the middle of the kitchen floor. And you don't remember putting them there, dropping them there, and so you think, well, I must have dropped them when I was doing something, but I can't remember when. Or if you're like me, you say, well, my wife washed my jeans that didn't need washing, and when she was taken through here, she dropped the keys and didn't bother to pick them up. Right? That's a material explanation. You don't think gremlins or a ghost moved them. That's what I mean by a confirmation bias. We live in a secular culture, and most of us have lived through 12 to 20 years of secular education, and we have a bias for material explanations of all the events, no matter how strange. And confirmation biases, by the way, they're necessary. Otherwise, you couldn't move, because it's impossible to prove the meaning of every event, and if you can't dismiss explanations that are out of the ordinary, you won't be able to function. And despite the fact that our culture has a materialist confirmation bias, if you believe in God, we try to make room for God in our view. And because most people believe in God, and most of the people who do believe in God figure he can do a few things. So, for example, as a new believer, I prayed for my sister. She wasn't a Christian, her name's Tammy. And I prayed that she would meet some Christians who would witness to her, and because of that, she would come to faith. Well, a few weeks later, I got a letter from her, and she told me that she was late for a tournament basketball game with her high school team. She was on the putt club. She was never late, but she was late for this one, despite the fact that it was a tournament. And the gym was so full that the fire marshal made them go one in, one out. So she's standing in line waiting to get in to see this game. And right in front of her were a bunch of students from Christian Academy in Japan. That's where she was living at the time. And the girls turned around and started talking to her and started telling her about Jesus. And her response was, man, I was really interested in what they said. Those people have God in them, and I want what they have. So I sent her an explanation of the gospel and a tract, and she became a Christian. When I got home, there she was. She was a Christian. And I decided, right, God had answered my prayer. And he had arranged this weird coincidence. I thought the purely atheistic materialist explanation was inadequate to explain the event, because I prayed it happened. Now, I'm sure most of my secular friends would think I'm deluded. Now, most of us are ready for this sort of thing, for this sort of expansion and add-on to a basically materialistic confirmation bias. Now, when as a new believer, I first began to read the New Testament seriously. I read it through once, and I just, you read it through once, you see all the verses about salvation that relate to you. The second time, you start listening to it and figuring out what it's actually teaching about the world. And let me tell you something. I was shocked. I was confronted with a view of the world which took Satan, the devil, and the demonic seriously. I had habitually dismissed those sorts of things, And here the gospel shows me Jesus confronting demons and the devil on almost every page. And I started thinking, do I have to believe the world is like this to be a Christian? Well, it comes with the authority of Jesus. It's in the Bible. And so I didn't have much choice. But I have to admit, I was embarrassed. And I wanted to downplay it. Since then, I've lived a little more. And more to the point, I did a lot of thinking about the history of the world that I lived in. And about my own experience of good and evil. And what I found was that the materialistic view and bias concerning our human moral experience and human experience of good and evil was woefully inadequate. Even if you take sin and God into account, the experience, human experience of evil is woefully inadequate. I've come to that conclusion. Let me give you an example. When I was a pastor in Western New York, I went up to a lecture by an anthropologist from the University of Buffalo. He was talking about the work he was doing in New Guinea, I think it was. May have been Indonesia, I'm not sure. But among Aboriginal tribes. And he talked about witnessing an exorcism by a witch doctor. This man was displaying psychotic symptoms, and the witch doctor did some sort of ceremony, and I think the patient went through kind of a convulsion and did some weird things, and then the patient was instantaneously restored to complete sanity. He was in his right mind. And that shocked his professor. So he gave us this atheistic, materialistic explanation based upon his bias, right? He said, well, to cure psychosis, psychotics, you typically have to go through years of drug and counseling therapy in order to effect a cure. He said, what this exorcism did is kind of take all that therapy and compressed it into a 5-minute process. I'm listening to this, I went, pfft. So I shot my hand up. And I asked, well, since it takes years and years of therapy based upon materialist assumptions, and that rarely helps people with psychotic behavior and psychosis, and since this man was instantaneously helped by the application of a worldview that accepts the existence of demons, doesn't that call into question the merely materialistic explanation of this guy's problem? And doesn't it tend to confirm a worldview which accepts the existence of demons? And he's listening to this, and he nodded and said, there is that. You see, he realized that his confirmation bias had been blown to bits by reality. He knew his materialist view and confirmation bias had failed. And the truth is that there's no adequate explanation for a lot of occult phenomena. There's no adequate explanation for a lot of cult phenomena that does not take into account the existence of the devil and the demonic. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of lurid nonsense out there. And I'm afraid that Christians are far too credulous about these things, and they tend to believe these stories without thinking about them. But there are accredited examples of exorcism helping people and delivering them from horrific circumstances and experiences and behavior and delusions instantaneously. Okay? The Bible accepts materialistic explanations for sickness and insanity. But it also says that there is something else. There is spiritual evil that can be active in people's lives. Now, we can also think of the crooked, bloody trail of human history. Who can think of the last century and a half of human history? 2 world wars, a Holocaust, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, the Rwandan genocide, the advent of terrorism, the proliferation of weapons of mass destruction, and look at all that evil that's been perpetrated right under our noses and not come to the conclusion that there is a force for evil working in human society. There's a very interesting analysis of the threats to the world by a man named Ronald Higgins. It was cited by Michael Green in his very good book, I Believe in Satan's Downfall. What he says, let me tell you who Higgins was. He's the governor of the famous university in London, the London School of Economics. He was he taught sociology at Oxford. He was a member of the British Diplomatic Service, and he wrote a book entitled The Seventh Enemy. And he, and Higgins talks about that book. Let me just read what he says. Green talks about Higgins' book. This is what he says. Higgins lists six immense impersonal threats to our world. They are overpopulation, famine on a massive scale, the shortage of non-renewable resources, the rapid destruction of our environment, and the terrifying and growing nuclear threat and technology racing out of control. It is, as he points out in his sober but frightening book, the human factor which causes him the greatest anxiety. Theoretically, it would be possible for us to cope with the six massive threats he outlines. But given the chaotic way in which diplomacy is carried out around the world, and remember, he had a firsthand experience of the diplomacy, given the pressures upon governments to think only about tomorrow because there's no time to think about the day after, and given the human apathy and smugness that assumes something is bound to turn up to alleviate the gloom, given all this, the seventh enemy, man's inertia and blindness, is the greatest threat of all. Higgins explores not only the moral basis of power in our world, but the spiritual basis that is necessary for morality. And although it is not written from any Christian presuppositions, this remarkable book gives enormous reinforcement to the Christian belief that that behind the evil in the world and in man, there is an organizing genius, a focus of horror far greater than man himself, a power which can only be overcome by allowing spiritual considerations to change our lifestyle and policies. If anyone wishes to see a contemporary exhibition of what St. Paul called the God of this world at work blinding minds of unbelievers, Richard Higgins has provided it. A careful look at our world around us points strongly to an organizing force of evil, to Satan, in fact. I agree. Any sensitive person looking at the world has to come to the point where he admits that there's a force of evil active in human society. All the Bible says is that this force is personal. Now, you can also think of our personal moral experience of evil. I think the materialist explanation for temptation is woefully inadequate. For instance, I'm not talking about being tempted to take that second piece of pie at the Thanksgiving dinner. I'm talking about the pull to do real serious wrong, that destroy unfaithfulness in relationships, and then later you think about it, what made me think of that? Where did that come from? You're so embarrassed by it that you don't even tell other people about what you were thinking. Or when we do it, we actually fall for the temptation and we're disgraced, and we wake up to what we've done, we're going, how did I ever think this is going to be okay? Where did that come from? The Bible says there's a tempter. Or we could ask, who taught these kids this lie when they were having the whole life in front of them? Everything was going well for them, but for some reason, they got depressed and took their own lives. The Bible says that the devil is a liar and a murderer. Or even very secular authors writing about profound evil find themselves at loss for an explanation of it. I like reading analyses of horrific evil. For instance, I read the book Nazi Doctors. It was written by a secular scientist, and he's a psychiatrist. And when he moved from description, which was horrific, believe me, to analysis, he found himself using words like diabolical and demonic to describe what he saw. Why? Somewhere inside of him, he sensed that the evil he was seeing and grappling to explain transcends ordinary human nature and human badness. The Bible is quite measured in its and sober and sensible in its teaching about Satan and the demonic. It sees human beings as real agents who do their own sinning and are morally responsible. It also recognizes material causes for sickness and the problems in our world, but the Bible also points to an organizing force and power of evil, which stands behind the evil in human society and in our own personal moral experience. So now, I'm far from being embarrassed about what the Bible teaches about Satan and demons and spiritual evil. As a matter of fact, I would say, honestly, that one of the reasons I'm a Christian is because the Bible's description of spiritual evil, I think it's the only adequate explanation for what we find when we actually look at the world seriously from a moral perspective. It fits our own experience of moral evil, its horror, and our own experience of moral struggle in our world. And I also think that our world has little hope of accomplishing real and lasting good without taking this seriously and taking it into consideration. We have to take into consideration the existence, the power, the intelligence, and the malice of Satan and his minions. Now, the reason I begin this way is for the same reason that Peter ends his letter this way. We need to be on guard. That's what he's telling us. The Bible teaches that God made an intelligent spiritual beings with great power. He called them angels. Okay? They were good, but one of them rebelled and led a bunch of others in rebellion. And they became demons. And he tempted the first human couple to rebel against God. He stands behind sin and evil and temptation of our world. He leads an organized spiritual kingdom of demons. He's called the ruler of this world in the sense that he uses the world's philosophies, its values, its intellectual fads and fashions to subvert the preaching of God's truth and to make unbelief, sin against God seem normal, healthy, and good, and believing and obeying God seem foolish. You can read about that in Ephesians 2. The devil hates God, according to the Bible. He commits vandalism against good because he hates God, and he ultimately stands behind all the temptation and evil in our world. His major aim is to thwart God's purpose to save human beings from sin and its consequences, and God's purpose to reconcile us to himself. He wants to stop that. Paul says that the God of this age blinds the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the truth of the gospel. In Revelation, John calls the devil the one who deceives the whole inhabited world. And this is his reason for his, and this is Satan's reason for his opposition to the people of God. He wants to keep the proclamation of gospel. He wants to stop it. He wants people to be deceived. So he wants to subvert our obedience, silence our witness, cripple the spread of goodness as a witness to God's truth. And so Peter warns us here, verses 8 to 10. Listen to it again. Be sober, be on guard. Your opponent, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. Resist him, firm in faith, knowing that your brothers throughout the world are going through the same sorts of suffering. Now, what he says in a nutshell in this passage is, because victory is certain, we can face the devil calmly. Now, I was going to say halfway, but I'm actually a third of the way through the exposition of this paragraph. But I need to quickly review what we've said so far so we can stay up to speed and hear what Peter has to say. Are you with me? I know I've said this a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to go through it quickly, and then we're going to keep going, okay? Peter tells us to be on guard because we have an enemy who is evil, he's relentless, he's powerful, and he's intelligent. But he also tells us not to panic. That word sober kind of means that. It means stay calm and self-assured, self-possessed. Stay calm and self-possessed. Why calm? Because we're facing a defeated enemy. That's why we can be calm. The name Satan, in the Hebrew, the word is the Hebrew word, and the devil is the Greek word. It means accuser or a put-down artist. That's what the word means, both those names. Satan's real power with human beings is because they're estranged from God by sin. Okay? Because we're estranged from God by sin, we are on our own, and we can't cope with our opponent. Because Christ died for our sins and rose again, when we trust in him, we're reconciled to God, and he begins to live within us, and because of that, we can cope with the power of darkness. Okay? If you want to hear how that is, 2 weeks ago, it's on tape. You can look at a pretty good exposition of it. Listen to what Paul says in John says in 1 John, chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, it's Jude, 1 John, sorry. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the authority of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come, and has given to us understanding in order that we might know the truth. And we are in the truth in his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, he also says in verse 18, we know that everyone born of God does not continue in sin. The one who was born of God keeps them, and notice, and the devil does not touch that person. Because we're reconciled to God and Christ lives within, the devil has no power over us. That's his point. Does he control the world? Yes. But because we're reconciled to God, we're in a different situation. We've been forgiven, and we're no longer subject to his power. And this is the meaning of the roaring lion. Lions roar before they pounce on their prey to create terror and confusion, so to make the kill easy. They want the animal to panic. And the devil the same way. He has no power over us if we act in faith. And when he roars, it's empty, just noise. Okay, that's what he's trying to say to us. Now we're ready to go from here. Right? Cut the speed. The next thing I want you to see is that Satan's tactics are countered by faith. Look at verse 9. Resist him firm in faith. Resist means active, determined opposition. I'm going to stand firm, right? How? He says, firm in faith. What's that mean? Well, this isn't commanding us to firm up our faith as if we can do that by an act of the will. Believe harder. That's not what it's about. It's rather a command to trust God when we're attacked by the devil, Satan, our accuser. How? Two things. Okay? You with me? How do I resist him firm in faith? How do I trust God in this situation? The first thing is recognize the final victory is certain. Look at verse 10. And the God of all grace, notice, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. I am heading for an eternal glory in Christ Jesus by virtue of the call of Christ. Victory is certain. That's my destiny. I'm going to make it. That's the point. Paul said in Romans 8, 28, most of you memorize some of this, all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he knew about us ahead of time, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God made sure we're going to make it. And whom he predestined, these he called. We heard the gospel. Whom he called, he justified. We believed and we had a right standing before God. And whom he justified, he puts it in the past tense because it's certain. He glorified. The whole of history is aiding us in making it. We're going to win. You see that? The destiny is obvious. The whole first chapter was about this. We have an inheritance that can't be taken from us. God holds us in his hands. And that's the point. I've read the last chapter of the Bible. God wins. And if you're on his side, you share in the victory. You can see it, okay? One of my favorite songs about this is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." You got to sing it. I sing it whenever I'm having a tough time with temptation, because it reminds the devil he's beaten, and it helps me to remember this. And one of the verses goes this way: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us," doesn't it? "We shall not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." God's going to win. The devil's defeat is decisive. His rage is real, but his doom is sure, and our victory is not in doubt. You keep that in mind. We're on the winning side. Now, the second thing, I'm going to take a little bit more time with this. What does it mean to be firm in faith? We have to bring our life experiences and struggles to God's truth so that faith can grow. Let me repeat that. You see, we don't just believe harder. That's not what it's about. It's bringing our life experience and struggles to God's truth so that faith can grow. Now, I'm going to give you a series of illustrations of this, okay? so that you can see the process, because this is the process of how you become firm in faith. Okay, so let's say you're tempted. You bring it to Scripture, right? But that's not just directive, you know? When I'm tempted to lie, thou shalt not lie. Yeah, that's pretty clear, right? It's not just directive, though. The Bible has a clarifying power and a convincing power when we use it in the experience of temptation. Let me give you a couple of examples. Take the besetting sin of the modern American life. I'm talking about greed. We're acquisitive. We want to acquire more. Our whole system of the economy depends upon us keeping on buying more and more stuff, most of which we don't need. Why? Because the marketers have us convinced that's the way to make ourselves happy. So we're motivated by greed and also by envy by that. The Bible has clarifying power in keeping us from this. It doesn't just say, don't be greedy. What are the things it says? The one who loves money never has enough money. And the one who loves wealth is not content with his wages. Now, you just don't hear that. You read that and you go, is that true? Is it true that the person who loves money never has enough money? You look around, you pretty much see that's the case. The people who love money spend all their lives acquiring it and never take any time to enjoy it. And the other thing is if you love wealth, you're never happy with what you have. Is that true? Look around. You see how that clarifies the situation? You begin to realize that if I'm reading what I'm doing, if I believe what I'm being told on TV, I'm caught up in this thing that will never, ever make me happy. That's clarifying power. You become convinced that God's description of life is correct, and you trust him, and you can say no to the temptation to greed. You see what I'm saying? It also says something else. Better is one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with futility and striving after wind. If you're happy with what you have what you have, and you also have the ability to sit down and kind of relax. But if you always want more, you got to have that second handful. What do you end up with? Futility and striving after wind. That's clarifying, isn't it? People that want more are never happy with what they have. It's a crazy lifestyle, and they're stressed out. You see what I'm saying? You take your struggle to Scripture, and it gives you not just direction, but clarifying and convincing power to live in faith. Think about it generally. You're tempted to sin. In Ecclesiastes, he's trying to convince people to obey God's commands. And one of his reasons, he says, goes like this. He says, just as a soldier cannot be given leave in time of war, so, notice, sin does not leave its practitioners, undisturbed. What you have to realize is there's a pun. If you're the way the Hebrew says calls you a practitioner, it says that you're a lord of something, Baal of something. So if you're a good singer, you're a Baal of a song. You're the lord of the song, that you're a good singer. Okay? So there's a pun here. He said, sin does not leave its lord undisturbed. What's the point? The point is, if you think that in doing wrong, you're going to gain the good you want, you're crazy. It's not because you may not enjoy what you get from sinning. It's because sin is a power. It's not just doing something wrong. It has the ability to captivate you and harm you and destroy you. And you step back and look at the world and you see that's the reality. This isn't just a small thing. I'm never going to make my life better by choosing wrong to gain the good, because in choosing the wrong, I'm harming myself, and that sin has power over me. And so you begin to take Jesus seriously when he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off, and your foot offends you, cut it off. Do you see what I'm getting at? When we take our struggles to Scripture, it not only gives us direction, it clarifies our situation, gives us an appropriate worldview, and convinces us of the of how much better God's way is. Faith comes as I take my life and my temptation and my needs to Scripture and interact between that and the world, and I begin to realize God's got it right. I would be a fool not to live the way he wants me to. Now, the Bible says that one of Satan's greatest attacks is as an accuser. Okay? Better is a put down on us. He will accuse us of things that are true, and he'll lie to us about things that aren't true in order to get us to not do his will, not to do God's will. So, how do you exercise faith in a situation like that when you're being accused and lied to in this way? Have you sinned? You feel totally defeated and unworthy and far from God? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because Christ died on the cross for our sins. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by this grace, by faith into this grace in which we stand. I am in the sphere of being justified. I can't be taken out of it. That's my status. It changes everything, doesn't it? The devil said, you sinned, of course I did. But Jesus died for me. I've confessed it, it's gone. Psalm 103, as far as east is from the west, so far as he's taken our transgressions from us. When I meditate on that, when I think about it, in light of the accusation and the self-recrimination and the self-abuse that I'm going through when I've done something wrong, it's a life-changing process. And not because it's just empty words or a new philosophy, it's because Christ speaks to us through it. Have you failed? Messed up. One of my favorite passages is from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. These are illustrations now. This is how I take this, my struggles, to the Bible, so that I can gain faith and a perspective and be able to stand firm against the devil. In failure, look at verse 12 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Just listen. When I came into Troas for the gospel of Christ, a door was opened to me in the Lord. What does that mean? I had great opportunity for ministry. God gave him a great opportunity for ministry. And he says, but I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother, there. So I left them and went away to Macedonia. And if you read the book of 2 Corinthians, you realize why he left. He lost confidence. He had sent a very serious letter to the Corinthian church. You can imagine him praying over it for a long time. He said, I was in tears over this thing when I sent the letter. And when he went there to get news from Titus about what happened when he sent the letter, he lost confidence. And despite the fact there was this great opportunity for him, he failed. He didn't walk through the door that God opened. Notice the next thing he says. See? But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumphal procession in Christ and manifests to us the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in every place. Even in the failure, God is leading me in his triumphal procession. It's his triumph, not mine, but God manifests his greatness through me. You see my point? Even in the failure, God uses him. My whole life has been one failure after another. This is not me being pious. This is the truth. I'm a failed church planter. I planted a church five years later. We shut the doors on it because I did not have the skills and the discipline and the godliness and whatever else it took to make that institution survive. That's the truth. But you know something? Right now, all around the world, there are people who are following Christ because of the fact that we planted that church. They're still my dearest friends. God did a great work through this failure. That's his point. And so when you're being put down and you're destroyed because you messed up in business or some other thing in life, and all you can hear is about your failure because that's the accuser, that's what he does, he insults us, you can say, that's the truth. But that's not all the truth. All the truth is that God leads me in his triumphal procession in Christ. And when I begin to make sense here, you bring your struggles to Scripture. I can go on. How about Are you weak? Aren't we all? Paul says, when we're weak, we're strong. He says that's how God's glory shows itself through us. There was a miraculous conversion that happened in my church in Germany. You know how it got started? I messed up a sermon. It was so dense that you couldn't follow it. Joe listened to me. He only showed up at church because he wanted to bring his in-laws to a Baptist church. He wasn't a Christian, but he showed politeness to me because he's been in the same place I had been, making a mess of a speech. So he listened to me. And something I said got through somehow, so he showed up the next week, and eventually he came to Christ. My weakness, my mess up was the beginning of his faith. Are you confused? Are you buried in trouble? Have you been defeated time and again? Are you tempted to discouragement? Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the greatness of the power might be from God and not from ourselves. We're in trouble in every way, but we're not stopped. We're at a loss. That means totally confused, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're knocked down by trouble, by sin, by all kinds of problems, but we're not destroyed. I learned that we are called to live on the knife edge between confusion, affliction, troubles, and failure because of lack of discipline and all kinds of other things, so that God's greatness might shine through this ordinary person. That's real life. And so when you're tempted to be discouraged because you've had some troubles, life is hard, you're confused, sometimes it's gotten the better of you, this feeling is normal. Any temptation to quit, where does that come from then? The devil. He's a liar. Are you hearing me? You take your struggle to scripture, you realize, yeah, you're ordinary. And you're going to be defeated sometime, but that's the way God made you so his greatness can show you. Do you see it? He can only discourage those who believe his lies and surrender to his accusations and put downs instead of taking the word of God seriously. And the way I become firm in faith is taking my struggles to scripture and hearing what God has to say. Think about our own situation for a minute, okay? Here we are, a small congregation, don't have much money, our church burned down, and we've got a plan that we really like, but we're $1.6 million short. That's not to finish it, that's to get enough in there so we can get in the building. What do I do about that? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Okay. So we're praying about this, and what does God do? He sends us Michael, the GC3 head of he's the superintendent for the construction. The guy's a genius when it comes to kind of finding money, isn't he? I mean, he's already saved us a bunch of money, and he's got all these clever ways of doing it. God, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Well, I'll just take Michael and knows how to do it, and I'll send him over here. We had somebody else, but he left. We got Michael now, and he's good. Not only that, a guy who has a slate quarry, I think, sells slate, saw a TV spot about our building being burned down and decided to contribute a slate roof to us. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm seeing this. God is saying, First Baptist, listen, I got this. I got this. Or you can think about this. We're a small congregation. We're aging. Okay? Sorry to say that. I'm not old here. I've been telling, boy, that's just because you're young. I'm not young. We can't even fill a slate of offices. Where are the troops going to come from ministry? Let me read you something from Revelation chapter 3. Oh no, I forgot which one it is. Nope. It's not Ephesus. I think it's Smyrna. Sorry. I don't know. No, that's not it. Oh, it's 3:7. I was looking at 2:7. Sorry. To the church at Philadelphia, write, thus says the holy and true one, the one who has the key of David, the one who opens and no one can shut, and the one shutting no one can open. I know your deeds. Behold, I've given you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Okay, that means great ministry opportunity. Notice what he says. Because, this is the reason he's given it to him. You have little power, and you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. It's because you're so small that I'm going to give you this opportunity. Now that's weird, huh? You don't have a lot of power, you're not a mega church, you don't have a lot of money. Probably you have an aging congregation, but guess what? I'm going to open the door for you. That's where we are. Jesus said, I will build my church, not you go ahead and build it. You take your struggles and your situation where you're tempted to be discouraged or fail or something else, or you're knocked down or you're feeling bad about yourself, and you bring them to Christ in his word, and he has his word has clarifying power and convincing power. And it helps you to grow in faith so you can resist the lies and the accusations of the devil. And you can live as if the scripture is true. That's his point. Be on guard, but don't panic. We're fighting a defeated foe. The victory is certain, and even now, God's word can give us what we need to trust him and be more than conquerors for him who loves us. Let's pray. Lord, I still realize that for me, sometimes it's like the fourth day when I'm going to do something, I can't figure out why something's happening, that I finally realize I'm being tempted by Satan. I don't come to this quickly, Lord. I'm a materialist. I have to admit it. I see the cause and effect nexus, which is real. And I come up with materialist explanations just like anybody else, and they're part of the situation. They certainly are true. But I rarely look beyond this to the description of reality you've given us in Scripture as a way to understand my situation. And I need your help. I need to hear Peter and Paul and Christ telling me that this is the kind of world I live in. Not so I can become one of these crazies who sees a demon under every bush. I don't want to be like that because that's not right. But I do want to take seriously the fact that we have an opponent. And he wants to trip us up. Help us to remember, Father, that he's been defeated at the cross. That we belong to you. And that we, through this, can grow in faith. And so receive the victory that you have called us to as your people in this world. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
If you're looking in your hymnals, I believe this is page 368. Is that correct, Chris? I think that's correct. Yeah. God will take care of you. Thank you.